Now you will know that there are problems when we think about missionary work in the way that folk by and large talk about mission. I'd hope that I might get you to do a bit of work on this, but I fear that if I get you to do a bit of work on this, then I won't get you to do a bit of work on some other things that I want you to do. So I'm just going to put them up now like this to remind you of the sort of ways that folk will batter you if you're going to go to evangelize foreigners. They will tell you that Christianity is true for us, but they have their own faith. It's one of the problems of the societies that we live in, that they're thoroughly relativistic these days. That is to say, they don't think in terms of something being true for everybody all over the world. It's true if it works for you, and if it doesn't work for you, then it's not true. So Christianity may be true for people like you, but in a country like Tunisia, where there are only 30 believers, obviously it's not true. And then you get this, well, if it works for them, that's what's important. And we need to be absolutely clear that it does work. That very frequently religions work. A friend of mine was trying to witness to his language teacher in Bangkok. And he was greatly concerned to show that his faith in Jesus was a living faith and that it worked. And so he talked to him considerably about it. And he shared with him his many different experiences. He shared with him, for example, experience that he had of great peace in his heart when he really became a real Christian. Oh yes, says the Buddhist, I've had an experience just like that. And then he shared with him the fact that on one particular occasion he had been really very ill, and that friends had come and had prayed in the name of Jesus, and he had been wonderfully healed. Oh yes, says the Buddhist, I had an experience like that as well. I was very ill and we brought an offering to this particular spirit and I was gloriously healed. And then he shared a little bit. He has a fairly charismatic sort of bloke, and he spoke about the fact that he had had a lovely experience of worshipping the Lord when the Lord had given him the gift of tongues. Oh yes, said the Buddhist, I've had an experience like that as well. So he was a bit blown, and then he said, well, actually, one particular occasion I was expected to do a project of some sort, and it cost thousands of dollars, and I simply hadn't any money at all, but the Lord had said, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things would be yours as well, and he had done this, and he brought it before the Lord, and the Lord had provided all these dollars for him. There's a book on the bookstore called When God Provides, which may be helpful for some of you thinking about going on this trip to Indonesia. And the Buddhist turned to him and said, oh yes, I ran out of money a few weeks ago, and on the way here I made an offering, I came here, and do you know what happened, he said? He said, well, you said to me, I want to pay you for the lessons for this month in advance. And the poor bloke absolutely had his mind blown, you see. Well, it's very difficult to get round it, isn't it? Folks say, well, it works for them. It's not a lie, it's true. People in the Philippines who do best at business are the Chinese businessmen. Filipino businessmen normally want to make profit rather too quickly. The Chinese businessmen are much more canny about it, much more shrewd about it. They give lots of discounts until they get a regular customer, until you always want to go back there because you know that you'll get good treatment. And so I would often suggest in the Philippines, and this is not a racist remark, but they would understand it perfectly well, I used to say the devil is like a good Chinese businessman. Because he knows what it is to give lots of discounts in order to get a regular customer. He doesn't mind giving a healing there and a blessing there if he can take you to hell. And we need to understand this in relation to the way people talk about things working. You see, we tend to think, well, if it works, it's true. But actually, Christianity is true, and therefore it works. And it needs to be that way around. Then people will say, well, we're all aiming at the same thing. That is always said about people who know nothing whatsoever about any other religion. It's not a comment of knowledge, it's a comment of blatant ignorance. Muslim evangelists in Scotland make it very clear to people that if they don't respond to their message, they'll go to hell. I'm not talking about people evangelizing Muslims. I'm talking about Muslims evangelizing Scots. They don't believe we're going in the same direction. They don't believe we're getting there. And even if it were true, which it isn't, that we're all aiming at the same thing, it's one thing to aim, it's another thing to hit the target. The question is not what we're aiming at, but who gets there. And we'll come back to that a bit more in our Bible study after that. Then there are those who say God would never condemn a sincere Buddhist. That's right, isn't it? God never said condemn a sincere Buddhist. I know lots of good Buddhists, says somebody. It's very interesting the way that we tend to talk about people being good and sincere, isn't it? Have you noticed it? Talk about lots of good people in the world. Jesus didn't. When some bloke says to Jesus, good teacher, he says, why do you call me good? That's a very significant comment that you're making. Why do you call me good? Nobody's good except God alone. Mark chapter 10. Yes? He turns to the nice folk that are floating around with him. He says, if you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children. And we talk all the time about the good non-Christians. You won't find it anywhere in the Bible. You come into Romans 3, what do you find? No, none righteous, no, not one. I once said this in a talk in the Philippines. I said, has nobody ever been good except the Lord Jesus? This bloke said to me, excuse me, you've made a mistake. I said to him, oh, tell me, who else do you know who's never sinned? He said, me. So I said to him, I'd like to have a talk with your mum about that. And everybody laughed except him. He couldn't see the point. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Not anybody else. Not anybody else. But this question of the condemnation of a sincere Buddhist is a question, you see, where folk just don't understand how God judges, do they? You might understand a bit better, or you might find it helpful to look a little bit at what I have to say on that in God, That's Not Fair. But I want to just put before you one or two things that the Scripture does teach about the way that God judges in order that we might understand that before I go to turn to some of the other aspects of our approach to religion. If you turn to Romans chapter 2, you will find first of all that God judges by the standards that we use to criticize others. Romans chapter 2 is talking about God's general judgment and the fact that it's righteous. He said in chapter 1, I am determined to share the gospel with everybody that I possibly can. Because he says in verse 14, I am bound, I am in debt to people to share the gospel with them. That is to say, the foundational truth of Romans is you are not doing anybody a favour when you share the gospel with them. You owe them the right to hear. And in trying to explain why Paul has this absolute sense of compulsion to share the gospel, he writes the whole of the Epistle to the Romans, not as a theological treatise to get his PhD in theology, but as a justification for taking the gospel to all the different ethnic groups. And the first thing that he says, having told us that the gospel is the power of God to salvation, he then says, you look around the place and what do you see? You see the wrath of God revealed. You don't see everybody absolutely basking in the love of God. You see everybody going their own sweet way and God letting them get on with it and reap the consequences. The wrath of God revealed, chapter 1, in that God gives them up. God lets them get on with it. And then he goes on and he talks about God being righteous in judgment in chapter 2. And he's not speaking about those who know the answers. He's speaking about those who don't know the answers. And the first thing that he says about the way that God judges, verses 1 to 3 of Romans chapter 2, is you therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else, for in whatever point you judge the other, you are condemned yourself because you who pass judgment do the same thing. So he says, first of all, God says, all right, well, I judge you by the standards you use to criticize others. That's fair, isn't it? Well, it really is, isn't it? But it's also very embarrassing. Sometimes I'm telling my daughter off, she says, oh, Daddy, I didn't know. And I can turn to her and say, well, that's funny. You didn't half get mad at David when he did it to you yesterday. You can he say that you didn't know that it was wrong when you've been criticizing your brother when he did it? And the same, you see, is true, unfortunately, of everybody. Great psychology, this, that Paul has. The things that we most criticize in others are actually things we so often do ourselves. God says, all right, I won't judge you by my standards, I'll judge you by your standards. The standards you use, the standards you know. That's fair. The second way that he speaks about judgment is that he says that he judges by what we can know from the way that we're made. I'm sure the skeleton will come into better focus. Or was it just my glasses? Yes, it will. There we are. By what we can know from the way that we're made. So that you find in verse 12, he says, all who sin apart from the law will perish apart from the law. If you don't know the Bible, well then you won't die because you didn't know it, but you will die apart from the law. Because he goes on and he says, verse 14, indeed when Gentiles, when the ethnic groups, because that is where we get the expression from the same Greek word that's translated Gentiles, when the ethnic groups who don't have the law do by nature things required by the law, they're a law for themselves even though they don't have the law, since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts. And the point that he's making here is not that the law of God is written on the hearts of the heathen in the sense that it is, as it were, done by the Spirit in us so that we long for it and begin to live it out as believers. But in this sense, that when God made people, he didn't sort of think to himself, now, what can I possibly give as a list of requirements for them that is absolutely impossible and ridiculous and totally inappropriate? Neither did he, when he made man, sort of, as it were, flick his fingers in a sort of random sort of way and make arbitrary rules. When God made people, his law is, as it were, the maker's instructions. It's the way that we work best, isn't it? Have you noticed that? Those of you that are students, if you spread your workload over 7 days a week, do you notice how quickly you become alienated from your studies? Well, of course you do, because the pattern that God has given is 6 days on and 1 day off. One of these days, the medical profession will realise that for their trainee doctors, who seem to work every hour of the day and night, and get zonked out, especially spiritually most often. You see, we work most efficiently the way that God has said. Have you noticed that actually, really and truly, society is so much happier when marriages don't break up and when people don't sort of have affairs right, left and centre, and children grow up so much more secure? It's funny, it works better that way, isn't it? Because marriage is not, as Karl Marx says, a bourgeois institution. It is part of the way that we're made. It makes sense. Have you noticed that when you live in a society where you can't trust anybody and nobody tells the truth, it's very difficult to sort of really feel at peace and secure, isn't it? You never know where you stand. And we just don't function properly. Where people are basically honest, it's so much easier to get on, isn't it? Now, one of the funny things that you discover is that you wander around the world and people who've never read a Bible in their lives, they don't agree with the whole Ten Commandments, but here and there they say, this is the way we work best. Not on everything, but on certain things. He says, when the ethnic groups do things, and you say, oh, they're doing what we believe in the Bible. It shows that what God's standards are not arbitrary, but they're actually written into the very fabric of humanness. Now he says, all right. He says, I'll judge you by what you know is the way you work best. Because there are people all over the world who know how we work best. But that's, the question is not, did you know how we work best, but did you live how we work best? He says, all right, I'll judge you by what you can know from that. And that's fair. And then the third thing that he says that he'll judge by is by the standards of conscience. Because people blush all over the world. They look different when they blush, depending on the colour of their skin, but they do blush. People blush. People have consciences. Now, people don't all have the same conscience, do they? You've noticed probably some of your friends. They don't blush as much as you do. And some people, their consciences seem to be rather losing their voice. Because they've been shouting for so long and they become hoarse and they can't say it so loud as they used to. And some people can do some things without turning a hair where others of us would absolutely curl up inside. So conscience is not absolute. It's not absolutely the same for everybody. But you see what he says here. Your conscience also bears witness and their thoughts now accusing, now even defending them. And that's a very important thing to understand in relation to conscience. You see, people's consciences either say, you naughty bloke, you never ought to have done that. Or they say, well, of course, in my case, there were extenuating circumstances, and really and truly, you need to understand that. It wasn't really my fault at all. They either accuse or they make excuses. God says, okay, you've got a conscience. It's not absolute. It's not as high as the law of God. He says, all right, I'll come down to your level and set the exam at the level that you've got to. And on the basis of that, what do we find? We find that the whole argument of Romans is leading up in chapter 3. To the fact that every mouth is stopped and everybody stands condemned. Indeed, Romans 3 and verse 11 doesn't say there are lots of people all over the world seeking God. It says no one seeks after God. You say, oh yes they do, I've got a mate of mine who's seeking God. Well then you can praise the Lord, because that's not natural. God's already begun to work in their heart if that's happening. But then you see you've got another little aspect that I will just add to that in relation to judgment before we move on to the whole problem of other religions in another area. Because of course there are those who do have rather more access to the blessing of God than others. And so there are two more factors that are sometimes brought into play in relation to God, and I believe are brought into play very often. The first one is this, that God judges us by our response to his kindness. And that is what you find in verses 4 to 11, you see. You show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you to repentance. And that's an important thing to understand, it seems to me. Because you do get those that know a little bit about God's kindness and say, well, I'm getting on okay, and I always will. I'll take whatever God likes to give me, but I'm blowed if I'm going to get right with him. And he speaks there of the way that the record gets worse as people push God away and run out of such light as they have into the darkness. And the last area of judgment that Romans chapter 2 speaks of in verses 17 to 24 is that God judges us by our response to what we can clearly know from his word. We don't all have access to his word, but many do. And many admire the word of God, don't they? And he speaks about this in verses 17 to 24, you see, where he says, the question is not do you know, do you admire, or do you teach God's standards, but do you live by them? If we have God's standards and admire them, then God says, okay, I'll hold you up against them. And of course that is another element. I remember on one occasion a fellow saying to me, oh, well, I live by the Ten Commandments. I said, do you? Do you know what they are? We had a very interesting discussion. I listed them and I said, you can mark yourself. It was fascinating going through them one after the other as he marked himself and gave himself about 45%. The conclusion of Scripture is that folks stand condemned. No one is righteous. Now, I put those up, as it were, just as a little interaction before I get to the bulk of what I want to say, believe it or not, in order to think about this question, God would never condemn a sincere Buddhist, and also to remind folk that folk will look at you as you think in terms of going to reach nations for Christ and say, well, many of our standards are far higher than ours. That's true, isn't it? Not of everybody, but of many people. There are a lot of grotty Christians around. That's why we need a wonderful Saviour. The question is not how high are your standards. If you've got a ship going down in the middle of the Pacific, there's not much point in debating who's the strongest swimmer. You're all going to drown unless you've got a life belt. You can't blame them. They've never been taught anything else. Well, I have tried to share with you something of the standards on which God does judge, which are standards of what people do know. And then we have this last one, it's arrogant for us to tell them that we're right and they're wrong. And that's a very difficult thing, isn't it? Because it is difficult to come in as an outsider and say, excuse me, but what you and your forefathers have been believing for generations is a load of rubbish. It shows us how important it is to think in terms of being an ambassador for Christ, a messenger boy delivering a message. That if it is your opinion or their opinion, then certainly it is trouble. If it is, look, the living God has sent his Son with a message, I have to pass it on to you, then it's not arrogant you. The arrogance that we see in our churches these days is the arrogance that says, oh yes, Jesus said it, but I know better. That is the ultimate in serious arrogance. Now, I want to turn you, if I may, to Isaiah. I'm very fond of Isaiah. Isaiah was called to have a sort of deputation ministry to his people, a ministry to make them see that God was God of all the nations, and to try and understand their role in relation to the nations. And I want to take you, if you'll come with me, to Isaiah 44, and we'll start at verse 6. Let me read to you. This is what the Lord says, because our God is a God who has spoken. He's not a God who leaves us groping in the dark so that we have our guesses and other people have theirs. He's a God who's communicated. This is what the Lord says, Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty. I am the first and I am the last. Apart from me, there's no God. There isn't any other God. There isn't any alternative. He's defined this God. He is Israel's King. That is to say, he's the God who's revealed himself through a particular people in a particular geographical location at a particular time. He's not just the same as the Canaanites' God, Baal. So it's not God by any name you like to call him. It's this God who's revealed himself as Israel's King, as the Redeemer, the one who deals with the sin problem, as the Lord, the covenant God, as the Almighty. And there isn't any other God. Who then is like me? Let him proclaim it, let him declare it, and lay out before me what has happened since I established my ancient people and what's yet to come. Yes, let him foretell what will come. Don't tremble, don't be afraid. Didn't I proclaim this and foretell it long ago? You're my witnesses. Is there any God besides me? No, there's no other rock. I know not one. Just notice what God is saying here. God is saying he gives the reliable answers. We may be afraid of the challenge of other religions, but God isn't. And God says to his people, I have spoken beforehand, I have given you answers, and you will not find reliable answers explaining what has happened or explaining how things are going to be in the future like the answers our God has given. So he says, don't tremble, don't be afraid, don't chicken out, you are my witnesses. And he says, is there any other foundation for living? Is there any other rock? Is there anything that will really stand the test of time like me? No, says God, I don't know any, and you can bet your life that if God can't find anybody else, then you couldn't either. And then he goes on with this hairy description of man-made religion, which I want to read to you, because by modern standards it is so incredibly rude. We are taught to behave much more politely than this in our pluralistic societies, but we need to see how God's word tackles the problem. All who make idols are nothing, and the things they treasure are worthless. Those who would speak up for them are blind, they're ignorant to their own shame. Who shapes a god and casts an idol which can profit him nothing? He and his kind will be put to shame. Craftsmen are nothing but men. Let them all come together and take their stand. They will be brought down to terror and infamy. The blacksmith takes a tool and works it in the coals. He shapes an idol with hammers. He forges it with the might of his arm. He gets hungry and loses his strength. He drinks no water and grows faint. The carpenter measures with a line and makes an outline with a marker. He roughs it out with a chisel and marks it with his compasses. He shapes it in the form of man in all his glory, that he may dwell in a shrine. He cuts down cedars, or perhaps took a cypress or oak. He lets it grow among the trees of the forest, or planted a pine and the rain made it grow. It's man's fuel for burning. Some of it he takes and warms himself. He kindles the fire and bakes bread. He also fashions a god and worships it. He makes an idol and bows down to it. Half of the wood he burns in the fire. Over it he prepares his meal. He roasts his meat and eats his fill. He also warms himself and says, ah, I'm warm, I see the fire. From the rest, from the leftovers, he makes a god, his idol. He bows down to it and worships. He prays to it and says, save me, you're my God. They know nothing.
They understand nothing. Their eyes are plastered over so that they can't see. And their minds closed so that they can't understand. No one stops to think. No one has the knowledge or understanding to say, half of it I use for fuel, I even bake bread over its coals, I roasted meat and I ate. Shall I make a detestable thing from what's left? Shall I bow down to a block of wood? He feeds on ashes, a deluded heart misleads him. He can't save himself or say, isn't this thing in my right hand a lie? Remember these things, O Jacob. For you are my servant, O Israel. I've made you, you're my servant, O Israel. I won't forget you. I've swept away your offences like a cloud and your sins like the morning mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Sing for joy, O heavens, for the Lord's done this. Shout aloud, O earth beneath. Burst into song, your mountains, your forests, and all your trees, for the Lord has redeemed Jacob. Displays his glory in Israel. The next bit's good as well, but we'll stop there for a moment. I want you to look at this and see in this scathing critique, and you need to remember that Isaiah is not writing about a religion that he knows nothing about. This is very important to understand. Isaiah is writing about the religion that was being practiced around him. He's writing about the religion that the people of God were being tempted to take alongside theirs. That's very important to understand, because so often folks say, well, of course, in former generations, the church was very scathing about other religions, but it was because they were ignorant. They didn't know what it was all about. Now that we understand all the ins and outs of it, we see that it's a much more dignified thing. Just notice a number of things. Notice, will you, first of all, what other religions, according to Isaiah here, in relation to the religion of his time, what they do. When he speaks of idols, he's not speaking simply of primitive animism. He is speaking of man-made alternatives to the living God who has revealed himself. And the thing that he is concerned to say is that they are only man-made. He speaks about the craftsmen are nothing but men. And I want you to see this, the craftsmen are nothing but men, verse 11, because it's part of the point of telling the story of how the things are made. Did it puzzle you a bit that you get this story of the blacksmith, and the blacksmith starts making the job and he gets worn out halfway through? I thought, now, why did he just say the bloke who's making this god gets worn out halfway through and then makes no further comment about it? I want to suggest to you that it is for this reason. That when people make a god, it's got no more oomph than the bloke who made it. And the thing that he reminds them is, well, the maker of the god gets worn out. We need to make sure that what we trust is not our creation, because it will be no stronger than we are. He describes it as a block of wood in verse 19. Scathing language. A block of wood. A block of wood that needs carrying. This awful picture of it in the next chapter in verse 20. He says, ignorant are those who carry about idols of wood, who pray to gods that can't save. This used to strike me absolutely horrifically in the Philippines. You used to get reports in the paper of this or that saint or the virgin had honoured the gathering with her presence. They had carried in an image. An image that was believed to have special strength and power. When Manila was flooded, they went to look for an image that had been stolen and destroyed. And Mrs. Markoff put the whole thing together, and there was a glorious celebration, because now the saint would bless the city of Manila and take away the dreadful floods. And you see this carrying in of an image, and then it's spoken of as though it were a living human being who graces the assembly with his or her presence. Only man-made, but there's something more that he says here. He says that it is unprofitable. He says it twice in verse 9 and 10. The things they treasure are worthless. Verse 10, they profit him nothing. That's a very important thing to understand, I think. The New Testament, of course, teaches us that behind so much idolatry, there is the demonic. And we do see the enemy giving discounts. But the point that he is making here, it seems to me, is this, that folk are desperately out of pocket by these things. A colleague of mine who's worked almost all his life, and he seems like the cat with nine lives because he's been attempted to be bumped off several times, and he's just gone back, having recovered from major surgery after cancer of the oesophagus, where they took out half his inside and then his heart stopped, so they shoved in a pacemaker, and he's still back in Thailand. Amazing bloke. But he commented to me that in central Thailand, the majority of the people he was dealing with were spending 50% of their income on trying to get on the right side of spirits. 50% of their income. And the awful thing is, you see, that folk will tell you, you do need help. But if you're going to get economic aid and then put half of it into the spirits, you see how the religion is desperately unprofitable. Yes? I used to think of the farmers where I did my language study in the Philippines. Half their crops were eaten by the rats, but they wouldn't destroy the rats because they were afraid of reprisals from the spirits of the rats. They would have called themselves Catholics. But you see how urgently they need the gospel. There is something awfully, awesomely unprofitable about these things. And when it speaks of it being worthless, it's very gripping to me as I read those words. He speaks also of this religion in the next chapter more strikingly, but you will notice here that he speaks about praying to the God and saying, verse 17, save me, you are my God. And the obvious thing is that the person sees a need for some sort of salvation, but is clearly talking in the wrong direction to get it. So that in chapter 45 and verse 20, it says they pray to gods that cannot save. And that is the awful thing about it. That there is a need for people to be delivered, and there is no answer for that sort of deliverance. That's what he's saying here anyway. And the other thing that he says in terms of what the other religions do, is in this last part of verse 20 of 44, he cannot save himself or say, isn't this thing in my right hand a lie? A lie. I like that expression. Because almost everywhere where I go, people say to me, oh, but Dick, there's a lot of truth in it. There's a lot of truth in Islam. Now, there is a lot of truth in Islam, isn't there? There's a lot of truth in Islam. They believe in Jesus. His word of God. He brought the gospel. He will come again as judge of all. They believe that about Jesus. They believe in heaven, though their heaven is a rather sordid sort of heaven. And they believe in hell. Many things that they believe in. A lot of truth in Islam. People say to me, there's a lot of truth in this religion, there's a lot of truth in that religion. And then it comes rather embarrassing when you read in the Bible and it says it's a lie. And people can't quite swallow that. You know, if you were to say, well, Islam is a lie, folk would say, well, come off it, there's a lot of truth in it. And they think that that's a problem. But have you ever told a lie? Well, just in case you ever need to, let me tell you how to tell a good lie. A good lie is wrapped up in an awful lot of truth, or only an idiot would believe it. It's obvious, isn't it? If you're going to tell something that's untrue, don't make it obvious that it's untrue. Wrap it up in as much truth as possible. A good lie is wrapped in a lot of truth. And I think that's a very important thing for us to understand, because we do not have to deny the truth element in other religions to still affirm that the thing is a lie. And we shall see a bit later, it seems to me, as to why it is a lie. Well, let me, as it were, tell it to you here now. The reason that a religion that has a lot of truth in it could be called a lie is if it makes promises that it is not able to fulfill. And I want to suggest to you that the key thing in these verses, and I find this profoundly moving, is that having analysed the other religion, he then says to the people of God, who are greatly tempted to compromise in relation to these other religions, verse 21, remember these things. What are you got to remember, people of God? What, when you're confronted by other religions, are you to hold in the front of your mind? I'll tell you what you've got to remember. You've got to remember about the Lord, verse 22, I have swept away your offences like a cloud, your sins like the morning mist. I have redeemed you. In other words, the question to ask of any religion is, well, how do they get away with the sin problem? Where's the Saviour? Where's the Redeemer? How are they going to get right with a holy God? And then you really do find that you've got lies that you're dealing with. You face Islam, and what have you got in Islam? You've got two recording angels, one that records the good deeds and one that records the bad deeds. Now there's a terrible lie in that for a start. There's a lie in that God's holiness is so diluted that the pass mark is only 51%. But you see, when you stand before God in all his holiness, to be 51% good, if you could possibly manage that, is not good enough. I sometimes, when I'm talking to kids, and occasionally when I'm talking to university students, I have a handkerchief that I use. It's an absolutely filthy handkerchief. I've used it for sort of cleaning the car and my shoes and mopping up some ink and stuff. And I get folk to imagine that the Queen was visiting and had a bit of a snuffle, and because she never carries a handbag, because she has to pick up all these bunches of flowers they're always giving her, she says, could you lend me a handkerchief? And I bring out my handkerchief, and she says, I can't use that, it's dirty. And you say, well, yes, ma'am, it's quite dirty, but there are a lot of clean bits. There's a clean bit here and here and here. I reckon there's more clean than dirty, ma'am. And the way I had it folded up, it didn't even look dirty at all. And she said, but it's a dirty handkerchief. And you say, well, I'm terribly sorry, ma'am. I promise that from now on I'll keep it clean. I'm going to try really hard to keep it clean. In fact, I'll put it in a polythene bag and keep it clean so that when you come back next time, you'll be able to use it. She says, I won't use it unless it's clean. My wife looks at that handkerchief and she says, well, there's only two things you can do with it. Either you've got to wash it and it'll take a miracle to get it clean, or we'll have to chuck it out. That's what the living God says about people's lives. Either there's got to be a miracle to make it clean. The living God has got to take away that sin, which is what he did on Calvary. Or you chuck it. As Jesus put it to Peter, if I don't wash you, you've got no part with me. And the alternative to being washed in the New Testament was the rubbish tip. It's called Gehenna. You throw it out. And so you see, you have this tremendously important thing. You ask the question, where's the Redeemer? Now, in certain sort of, as it were, rather corrupt forms of Islam, you have the sort of idea that Muhammad will throw in his turban on the good side of the balance to help tip it down. But there's no Redeemer. It's a very, very urgent question. When you go and talk to Buddhists who spend their whole life trying to make merit, hoping that in so doing so they will buy a better new life when they are born again, as they would put it, on the next time round. And you say, but the trouble is, what has already been plugged into your life can't be dealt with. That's karma, it's fixed. And you can't undo what's been done in this life, and of course in their beliefs, and in the previous life. That's already part of the computer program for your future. You say, where's the Redeemer? Where's the one to take away the mess? And there isn't anybody. Now, do you see what I'm trying to say? We must have this focus. Remember this, people of God. I am the Lord who takes away sin. And when you look at religions through that, then you see that it's not an answer. and it becomes so urgent. So that's the first element that I wanted you to look at, this element of what can other religions do. The second element I want you to look at is what do religions do to their followers? And the first thing is hinted at, is there in verse 9, all who make idols are nothing. Thai Buddhists, and they say, oh yes, that's just what we believe. And you just about freak out. Because it is not remotely what they believe. You couldn't imagine that anybody would say that. But they do. They can't see. It reminds us, do you see, I mean, people sort of talk sometimes as though, as long as you've got the right technique, then you'll get there. Don't you believe it? This matter of evangelizing the nations is not a matter primarily of finding the right technique. You know, if you've got the formula, you plug it in and they all come running. They don't. Because folk are blind. That is why in the New Testament, Paul talks in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 about him presenting the gospel as clearly as he possibly could, but he says alongside that, he says, people are blinded by Satan, and God's got to say, let there be light, and do a miracle as significant as creation in a person's life, so that they're switched on, and as it were, they I can see. And we need to understand that. Their mind is deluded. And sometimes you will find that you are talking to folks and you say, how can you possibly believe that? And we need to understand that religion affects the mind. But religion also shows a need, doesn't it? You see it there in verse 17. He's praying for salvation. Save me, for you are my God. A need to worship, a need for deliverance that is there in the heart of people. It shows a need. But, and this is solemn, because running through this whole section of Isaiah 44 is, where does it lead? What is the end of religion? Look at verse 9. Those who would speak up for them are blind, they are ignorant to their own shame. He and his kind will be put to shame. Verse 11. They will be brought down to terror and infamy. Its end is shame. Because the end of all people is to come face to face with the living God who is there. And it's a terrible thing to stand before him without a Saviour. This is, as it were, developed in a beautiful evangelistic appeal from verse 22 of the next chapter. Where it says, do you see, turn to me and be saved. All the ends of the earth, for I'm God and there is no other. Be saved, he says to them. Be saved, why? Well, because there isn't anybody else to go to. Be saved, why? For by myself I have sworn, my mouth has uttered in all integrity a word that shall not be revoked. Before me every knee will bow. By me, every tongue will swear. Why? Turn to me and be saved, because you're going to have to bow the knee to him one day anyway. Not in salvation. Because God has decreed, and this is taken into the New Testament as a glorious claim that Jesus is not a good teacher alone, but that he is the living God, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow. In heaven, and earth, and under the earth, oh yes, the devils will acknowledge. They'll have to worship in anyway. Turn to me and be saved. Thirdly, because the choice is between shame and glory, and there's no middle ground. Verse 24,
They will say of me, in the Lord alone are righteousness and strength. All who've raged against him will come to him and be put to shame. But in the Lord, all the descendants of Israel will be found righteous and will rejoice. Where do you get righteousness from? In the Lord alone, says verse 24. There's no right relationship with God to be found without finding him. And there's glory when you do. Now, this means, as I understand it, and we will look at one other element of this in the next session on the occult, that everywhere where you go in the Gospels, everywhere where you go in the Scripture, you will find, sorry about Rahab, she went wrong. So there is one pattern of salvation throughout the Scriptures. That pattern of salvation is you call upon the name of the Lord and you'll be saved. And you find this pattern throughout the Old Testament. If you look, for example, at the story of Noah, you remember God gives his word. He says there is a way to be saved. You can't go in any old boat that you've got. There's only one way to be saved. And you find this horrendous story, which is so inappropriate to tell to children if they're squeamish, of the destruction of humanity apart from eight people. Eight people who listened to God's word and took God's way of salvation. Eight people to whom the grace of God reached out, not because they were better than the average, because as soon as they're saved, you see that they got up to monkey business. They were sinners who were saved. They took God's only way of salvation. Or as I put it here, they responded to God's word in God's revealed way, and they were saved. You've got the extraordinary story of Rahab in Joshua chapter 2. Here she was, the village prostitute in Jericho. And yet she and her household got saved. Why? Well, the narrative tells us she heard about Yahweh, the true God of the covenant. She heard the wonders that he'd done. She heard that victory was only to be found in him. So she leaves the whole of her community and turns her back on that to become one with God and with the people of God, and she and her household were saved. She didn't have a good record. She wasn't a very righteous woman. But she got incorporated into the pedigree of Jesus. Then you have Nineveh. And the word of God comes to Nineveh, you remember? So that incredibly unwilling, but so gloriously human missionary that I can so completely identify with, Jonah. And Jonah, you see, after he got up out of the fish's vomit and had a shower and went into Nineveh, proclaimed the judgment of God, and the people believed God. They heard God's word, they responded in God's way, they repented, and they were saved. Right? They did business with Yahweh. They had many other gods. If you come to Glasgow and go to the Burrell Collection, you can see some of the gods that they worshipped in Nineveh. But they turned from that to serve the Lord, and they were saved. So that I want to suggest to you that this principle, call on the name of the Lord and be saved, shows that in the Old Testament they responded to God's word in God's revealed way and were saved. In the New Testament, the appeal is the same. You respond to God's final word and come God's way. There is no other name given under heaven, that is to say, wherever you like to go, where there's a sky up top, there is no other name given whereby we must be saved. Acts 4:12. And so you find in the New Testament that when people share the gospel, what do? Well, people believed in God. They were monotheists. Monotheists are people who believe in one God. In Acts 10, you've got Cornelius, the Italian fascist. He's a centurion of an occupying power. But he is worshipping God and talking to God, and God is actually working in his heart. But God had to work in Peter's heart well and really try and persuade him to become a missionary to these Italians who were just about to knock at his door. Why? Because it was only when they heard the gospel of Jesus that they were granted repentance and faith and evidence that the Spirit of God had come into their lives that they were saved. Right? They weren't all right as they are just believing in God. They needed an evangelist to share the gospel. Then you've got the ignorant Jews who needed the gospel. Romans chapter 9 verses 1 to 3 and chapter 10 verses 1 to 3. Where the Apostle Paul is saying, well, I'm not a missionary to foreigners because I can't stand my own folk, you know. I really do plead with God for these people. I have unspeakable anguish for them. I wish that I could go to hell instead of them, he says. That's chapter 9 and verse 3. Chapter 10, he says, I plead with God. My heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they might be saved. You say, well, they're zealous for God. Yes, he says, they're zealous for God. But they need to be saved. Now that's very important, because a lot of people say, oh, they're very sincere about their religion. Very devout. These Muslims, they have quiet times 5 times a day. It's a jolly sight more than we do. I'm zealous for God, but it's wrong. My heart's desire is that they may be saved. He says they're ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God. They don't know the answers. Some people will say, well, if they're ignorant, then they'll be all right. He says they're ignorant. My heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they might be saved. He says they're trying to establish a righteousness of their own. In other words, they're trying hard to be good. He says, yes, they're trying hard to be good, but they need to be saved. My heart's desire and prayer to God for them is to be saved. And then you get the polytheists, which we were looking at last night. The polytheists, that is to say, the people who believe in lots of gods, who take out an insurance policy with anyone they can get their hands on. And they are told that now God commands all people everywhere to repent because he's fixed a day on which he will judge the world through a man. And he's given evidence of this by raising him from the dead. How are people saved? They are saved by coming to Jesus. And that is why when we look at religions, and we have looked at religions a little bit, we need to think in terms of approaching them in 3 different ways. The first thing that we need to do is to find the bridges. Let me try and give you an example of what I mean by this. We thought about this a little bit last night, didn't we, in relation to Acts 17, where he found the bridges there. But the thing is this, do you see, that we have said that that other religions are lies, but we are also going to say, aren't we, that there's a lot of truth in them. That there are things that we can build on. Did I unplug it again? Because I trod on it. There are things that we can build on and use. Now I want you to understand that sometimes a bridge is not the same as a thing that is good that they believe. You know, it's not specially a bridge that Muslims believe in heaven and hell. But I want to suggest to you that there are bridges. There is, for example, the bridge that you can get into with Muslims when you're talking to them, that they don't know whether they're saved or not. They have no assurance. They can't have assurance in Islam. Have you done 51%? That's a useful bridge. There is the lovely bridge with Muslim women, that Jesus treats women so beautifully. Christian feminism is a beautiful bridge into Muslim women. Beautiful bridge. Because of their horrendous status within Islam. The sort of, as it were, the woman is virtually just a chattel of the men. And that is a beautiful bridging. But we will look for bridges as we approach religions, being realistic that those bridges, as it were, are not keys for salvation, because it's basically a lie, but we'll use the truth elements. But then we need to find also those elements in these religions that bind. Because do you notice that in the scriptures that we were looking at, we find that religion is a binding thing on people, that traps people. And we need to try and element, as it were, identify those factors that trap people. And we should be looking at that in the next session, where we look at the occult, because that is an area in a lot of religion that brings people into immense bondage and that needs to be attacked. Then we will also, in relation to religions, look for those things that are neutral, things that aren't wrong, and things that we can sort of say, well, we don't have to fight over that thing. I mean, it used to be a public holiday in parts of the world where Christianity was, a public holiday for a heathen festival on the 25th of December. That's why people in the Free Kirk in Scotland think they can't celebrate Christmas, because they say it's a heathen festival, but they don't understand this principle of incorporating what's neutral. And the principle basically was this: well, alright, if there's a holiday, we don't have to do what the heathen do on the holiday, we'll make it a celebration for the birth of Jesus. But there are other ways that we can regard things that are neutral. If I was to say, now let's pray, what would you do? What would you do if I said, let's pray now? What would you do physically? Could you, to somebody, demonstrate how you would bow your head? Yes, I see. So we would slouch to pray. Very interesting. The average sort of evangelical group like this, you say, let us pray, and people slouch. Now, that's a rather stumbling thing to certain types of Muslims, you see. They will prostrate themselves to pray. They will kneel to pray. They will stand to pray and sometimes look a bit Pentecostal. And some of you may feel very happy in that, but you may say, well, we slouch to pray. But you see, you don't actually have to pray in the posture that to the Muslim is one of the most irreverent, do you? There are certain things that are indifferent, that don't really matter one way or the other. And actually, they will vary from culture to culture. The reference that I give is a situation where Paul actually circumcised someone in order that the local folk could listen more carefully to him. Where in another culture, with the Galatians, he'd have blown a fuse rather than do that. Because in another culture, as it were, it was saying something that was against the very heart of the gospel. It was reinforcing legalism. And we need to recognize that there are a lot of things, as we move from culture to culture, that aren't of the essence of the gospel and that don't matter, and we can leave things there where they are. But the point that we need to understand as we look at the New Testament was that never do the Christians try and confirm people in their own religion and make them better Muslims or better Buddhists. They always are concerned to bring them to Christ. And I'm terribly sorry to have to tell you this as we close, that it always brought trouble. It always brought trouble. The gospel never was simply a matter of comfort. You read Acts of Apostles. Everywhere where Paul went, there was a riot. So that if we think that we are going to make real impact on the religions of this world and be comfortable about it, we've got another thing coming. I shall never forget being at a student conference, and there was this lassie there, and she said, oh, she said, I have a bit of a thing about Muslims, so I thought I'd go for a holiday in Algeria to see if I enjoyed it. I thought to myself, if the Muslims of this world have got to wait until we find it fun to evangelize them, they've had it. It will bring trouble. It will bring trouble. And through the trouble, the church will grow.